All right, I need to begin today by paying a few debts. First of all, I'd like to say thank you to the elders and to Brother Doug Twaddell. Tomorrow they are going to have Doug fill in for me during this session so that I'll be able to go down to the funeral of Wanda Riggins. My wife Janine is Richard Riggins' granddaughter, and I'm grateful to the elders and to Doug for allowing me to do that tomorrow. So, all of a sudden, my 3 hours of instruction time have now been cut to two. So, we've still got a lot of material to cover, and I've got some debts to pay today yet. Several questions have been asked over the last couple days that I have not gotten to. On Monday, Janet Gentry asked me about some specific historical citations concerning deists in America. I cited the examples of Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, and Benjamin Franklin, and Janet wondered if I had any statements that could confirm that, and I have the autobiography of Benjamin Franklin here, and he wrote a letter on March 9th, 1790, which is very near the end of his life. I think he died just a few weeks later, in which he writes the following. "You desire to know something of my religion. It is the first time I have been questioned upon it, but I cannot take your curiosity amiss, and I shall endeavor in a few words to gratify it. Here is my creed. I believe in one God, creator of the universe, that he governs it by his providence, that he ought to be worshipped, that the most acceptable Savior service we render to him is in doing good to his other children, that the soul of man is immortal and will be treated with justice in another life respecting its conduct in this. These I take to be the fundamental principles of all sound religion, and I regard them as you do in whatever sect I meet with them." All right, sounds okay so far. Here's where things get deistic in their nature. "As to Jesus of Nazareth, my opinion of whom you particularly desire, I think the system of morals and his religion as he left them to us, the best the world ever saw or is likely to see, but I apprehend it has received various corrupting changes, and I have, with most of the present dissenters in England, some doubts as to his divinity, though it is a question I do not dogmatize upon, having never studied it, and think it needless to busy myself with it now, when I expect soon an opportunity of knowing the truth with less trouble." I'll just leave it at that. Yeah. So that's an excellent example of a deist there, acknowledging the fact that there is a creator yet denying the deity of Jesus Christ, which is precisely what we were talking about. A second debt I need to pay is to a question or an observation brought up by Dennis Armstrong also on Monday, and it has to do with what we find in the 12th chapter of Romans, verse number 1. If you've got your Bibles, please turn over there. We spent a good deal of time on Monday talking about the rationalist theologians, talking about the obtaining of truth through the application of human reason, and Dennis thought it was important to point out, and I agree with him, and I neglected to do this yesterday, I had intended to do it, but I forgot, to bring out Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Your reasonable service. I believe the NIV renders that your spiritual state of worship. Is that correct? Spiritual act of worship. Thank you. Spiritual act of worship. This word reasonable comes from the Greek word logikon. Which means rational. Has to do with the intellect. It is a reasoned service. The word spiritual, the Greek word spiritual, pneumatikos, is not found in the Greek text. Therefore, I think that that is a poor translation of Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul's intent here is to talk about the spiritual man. That is the conclusion the NIV translators have drawn. But the idea here is that our service is a service that begins in our mind, in our heart, and then is reflected in our life. It is something, a conclusion that we arrive at within our mind, and then it is reflected in our life. And I thought that was an important point. Dennis wanted to be sure we reminded ourselves that it's not that Christianity is devoid of reason or ration or proof. That's not what we're insisting at all. What we're insisting on this, the distinction I want to draw, is that truth is not arrived at through the application of human reason apart from divine revelation. We need divine revelation in order to arrive at truth, and based upon that testimony, then we can come to a conclusion in our own minds. And by that conclusion, then, we lead our lives. And I think that's essentially sums up what Dennis and I were discussing on Monday. Does that cover it fairly, Dennis? Okay. I thought that was an important point to bring out. I'm not saying by any stretch of the imagination that Christianity is not a reason or a reasonable or a rational or intellectual faith whatsoever. My point was just to be clear that we do not arrive at truth through the application of human reason. We arrive at truth through the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Of what? What I just said? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Along with 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That word reason comes from the same root word as logikon. I don't remember what exactly it is, but it's there. Yes. Yeah, exactly right. And that's what Dennis emphasized in his class this morning once again, and I emphasized yesterday. He stated it on Monday, I emphasized it yesterday, he reemphasized it this morning in his class, was that whenever a skeptic or a doubter sees a conflict in the Bible, they immediately assume the fault is with the text itself, with the Bible. Whereas I assume that I just don't have the proper understanding, that with time and with study and meditation, it can be arrived at, that a solution can be found and a reasonable conclusion can be arrived at. So, does that essentially cover that? Okay, good. Anything else? Yeah, Tom? Sorry, Tom.
Get the mic.
I know, it's not 3 o'clock yet, so.
That the word, I beseech you, therefore, means that in light of what Paul has said about what God has done for us, it's reasonable,
yes.
It's rational to give everything to the Lord. I think that's the reason and the rational here.
And that's why he takes us on that journey through the entire book of Romans. He's making this argument, a very logical and reasonable argument that leads to this conclusion in chapter 12 that then launches us into how we're to conduct our lives in chapters 12, 13, and 14. So he builds the basis, he makes the appeal, the testimony, if you will, and then he says, this is how this should affect your life. I think that's how I see the book of Romans. Anything else before we go on? One last debt I had to pay, or I need to pay today, yesterday I butchered a quotation by Napoleon, and I wanted to come back to it today, and I wanted to read the quotation to you. There's a lot of debate whether or not Napoleon actually said this. He was in prison at the time. It was said to a French general who was talking with him. No one's really sure if he said it, but even if he didn't say it, I think it's a beautiful statement, and I'd just like to read it to you. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I, myself, have founded great empires. But upon what did these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love, and to this very day millions will die for him. I think I understand something of human nature, and I tell you, all these were men, and I am a man. None else is like him. Jesus Christ was more than a man. I have inspired multitudes with such an enthusiastic devotion that they would have died for me. But to do this was necessary that I should be visibly present with the electric influence of my looks, my words, of my voice. Yeah, he was bit proud, a little pompous. Well, he's a short man, and he conquered the world, so, you know, hey. Had to be a little arrogant, right? When I saw men and spoke to them, I lightened up the flame of self-devotion in their hearts. Christ alone has succeeded in so raising the mind of man toward the unseen that it becomes insensible to the barriers of time and space. I like this next part. Across a chasm of 1,800 years, Jesus Christ makes a demand which is beyond all others difficult to satisfy. He asks for that which a philosopher may often seek in vain at the hands of his friends, or a father of his children, or a bride of her spouse, or a man of his brother. He asks for the human heart. He will have it entirely to himself. He demands it unconditionally, and forthwith his demand is granted. Wonderful. In defiance of time and space, the soul of man, with all its powers and faculties, becomes an annexation to the empire of Christ. It's a beautiful statement. I don't know if Napoleon said it or not, but there's a lot of wonderful things said there. Anything else from yesterday that's lingering that I need to wrap up before we get into today? All right, here we go. Hope you brought your running shoes because we're going to be moving today. Okay, yesterday we talked about the Masoretes, the Masoretic manuscript. We talked about the meticulous transcription process of the scribes. And I concluded yesterday by pointing out that when you compare the Old Testament to documents of like age and antiquity, the Old Testament's credibility, its accuracy, holds up rather well. And this, as Gleason Archer pointed out in his quotation, I believe, is evidence of the superintendence of God, that God has gone a great length to ensure that his scriptures have been preserved down through the centuries. I want to just mention very briefly, not only can we have great confidence in what I've mentioned already, but we can also see that there is a great deal of corroborating evidence that points to the Masoretics' faithfulness. I don't have nearly enough time to talk about this, but the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was done around 250 BC. And although there are some differences between the Septuagint and the Masoretic manuscripts, principally that the Septuagint includes books in its canon that the Masoretic does not, and though there are some differences, the majority of the Septuagint does lend a confirmation to the faithfulness of the Masoretic. A second source we can consult to confirm this are the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was mentioned yesterday. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered back in the late 1940s and early 1950s, we found one of the great pieces of confirming evidence when it comes to the reliability of the Masoretic manuscript, at least so far as things here are concerned. When you compare the Isaiah copy of the Dead Sea Scrolls to the Isaiah found in the Masoretic manuscript, we find an agreement of more than 95%. The 5% of variation between those two basically consists of slips of the pen and variations in spelling. If we take just one chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, there are 166 words in this passage. And when we compare the Dead Sea Scrolls Isaiah to the Masoretic Isaiah, there are 17 differences as far as letters are concerned. 17 letters are different between the two. 10 of them are spelling variations. Let me make sure I've got my facts right here. Excuse me for a moment. Yes. Yep. 10 of them are spelling issues.
for a stylistic. The author I'm citing points to the use of conjunctions. The other three have to do with the inclusion of the word light. I can't remember if that's in the Dead Sea Scrolls or if that's in the Masoretic. I think it's in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Three Hebrew letters that translate into the word light, and based upon at least this author's opinion, where those three letters are placed and the fact that that word is included does not change the meaning of the passage whatsoever. So this is primarily what we're looking at when it comes to the variation between those two. And when we're talking about comparing manuscripts, these are primarily the differences that we see. Basically, we see differences in spelling, which when you think about it, makes a lot of sense, particularly when you have documents that are being copied over a long period of time. For instance, that's one way to spell that word, isn't it? But we've dropped one of the letters.
In our day and age.
And it's turned into that. So over a period of time, there's going to be changes in spelling, and a lot of the variations we see reflect an evolution of language, if you will, an evolution of spelling. A lot of slips of the pen, a lot of things like this, you know, just really obvious mistakes. Nothing that really threatens the integrity of the text. This is true both in the Old and the New. And every time there's a variation between manuscripts, they count them. So if you've got 4,000 of the same mistake in 4,000 different manuscripts, that counts for one. So, you can get to a large number very quickly under those circumstances. So where we see variation in the copies, it doesn't threaten the integrity of the text whatsoever. I think that's an important point to keep in mind, because the copies are not what is inspired. What was inspired was what the prophet wrote down. The copies are merely writing the copying of inspired words, but the copyists themselves were not inspired. And that's an important distinction to keep in mind. They were working with inspired material, they were copying inspired material, but there's no evidence, either scripturally or historically, that the scribes were ever themselves considered inspired, with the exception perhaps of Ezra, who is both priest and scribe and was clearly an inspired man. Two other authorities we can consult to confirm the accuracy of the Masoretic manuscripts, and that is the Talmud and the Midrash. I think I pronounced that correctly. Wendy, did I get that right? Yeah, there it is. Thank you. I'll just ask you to say that whenever I get to that word next. Yeah. These are not inspired works, but they quote quite liberally from the Masoretic text. So we can take these quotations and compare that. They quote from Hebrew text, and we can take what they quote, compare that with the Masoretic, and get a lot of confirmation that way. So it's not just that we have the Masoretic to depend on. We've got a lot of other evidence we can bring in, a lot of other works that we can cite in order to confirm the accuracy of the Masoretic manuscripts. I'm going to pause for a moment and ask, are there any questions? I just blew through like a page and a half of notes in very short order. So I know I left a lot of holes here.
What was the other one besides the Talmud?
Midrash. Thank you.
And down below.
Oh! Here. There you go. Oh, you're welcome. I'm sorry. I can see it. Why can't you? All right. All right. Anything else? Yes. No, these are all Old Testament documents. Mm-hmm. These are all Jewish documents. Yeah, they're all Jewish, and they're all, we can use them all to confirm the Masoretic that we have in our Old Testament. All four, excuse me.
Yeah, the Talmud was oral until about the 3rd or 4th century, and then it was written down. Is that
yes, yeah.
Which I think makes it more credible, mm-hmm. in my view.
Yes, yeah, the Talmud. You all remember the traditions of the elders that's referred to in Mark 7 and Matthew 15. Those were the oral traditions. the second law, which ran parallel to the written law, that the law of traditions, if you will, that the Pharisees observed at length to the point that they canceled out the written law. That's what Jesus chastises them for. Not that the traditions themselves were bad, but that they took the influence, or took the, how does he say that there? You have made the word of God of no effect. In essence, it took the life out of the law. The Talmud was the codification, the writing down of all those oral traditions. And so with all these oral traditions, they often base themselves off of the Hebrew text, the Old Testament text, so they'll quote from it. So as Duane rightly points out, it's great evidence because these things have been passed down for many, 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 many years. Yeah, very good. Anything else? I don't see any hands. Tom's got one. Oh, yes.
The Septuagint version.
Yes.
Of the Old Testament.
Yes.
It's quoted profusely.
Yes.
By some writers in the New Testament.
It is.
Does that mean that since they were inspired, that at least lends a sense of validity to inspiration of the text?
Well, the Septuagint itself is not inspired. It's a translation of an inspired writing. That's an important point to keep in mind. Translators are not inspired. Copyists, scribes are not inspired. They're simply copying inspired material, or they're translating inspired material. So what's inspired is what was originally revealed. But I believe, and I think Rick said this last week, that when an inspired man quoted from the Old Testament Septuagint, the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, he was acknowledging that translation's accuracy, if you will. Does that answer make sense? Was Rick's point a little different? You want to tell me what Rick's point was? That's my point, but okay, I'll take Rick's name out of this completely, Keith. He'll be grateful for that.
Rick's point was that that particular section of the Septuagint was accurate from God's perspective.
That's what I meant to say, and I didn't say it very well. Thank you for the clarification.
That's not what you said, though.
I said when it...
You gave it a blanket approval.
No, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. Yeah, I meant to say what you said. How about that? That's what I meant to say.
So. Be better than
so in answer to your question, when an inspired man in the New Testament quotes from the Septuagint, he is endorsing that particular passage he's quoting is an accurate translation. Okay? Does that... Yeah, okay. All right. Thank you. There are plenty of mistakes, however, in the Septuagint, and as in any translation, there's no perfect translation. I mean, we have yet to have a translation that actually translates the word baptisma. I mean, it should be immerse. So we just need to recognize that there's no perfect translation.
Actually, there is a translation.
Oh, really? What is it? Really? Well...
Can you repeat the...
There actually is a version that translates it immerse, and that's the Jewish New Testament. That's good to know.
I have one.
Well, very good. All right. Excellent. That's good to know. They were brave enough to do something nobody else has been brave to do. All right. Okay. Anything else before we move on? I really need to get to this idea of the canon here. Okay. All right. Canon. Means either a list or a rule depending upon what definition you read. And the idea of a canon in religious terms, particularly in terms that we're talking about, is a list of books that are discerned by man to be inspired. I think it's an important question to ask. Who determines whether or not a book belongs in the canon? There's only one that can decide this. God. God is the only one who can determine whether or not a book belongs in the canon. Why? Because we're talking about a list of inspired books. God's the one who inspires it. Therefore, he's the one who has determined what belongs in the canon and what should be rejected. Our obligation in this is to discern what books are inspired. And we'll talk about how we go about that in just a moment. But I want to be very clear from this point forward. The list of books we have in the front of your Bible, we all need to study these things, carefully examine them, and be sure that we're confident in this. And I believe that what we have in the front of your Bibles is, in fact, the Word of God, that there is nothing that needs to be taken out, and there's nothing that needs to be added. Because God has inspired these books, they're clearly inspired, and we'll talk about how we go about discerning that. Canonicity is determined or established authoritatively by God. It is merely discovered or discerned by man. The criterion of a book's canonicity is therefore its inspiration. If a book has been inspired by God, it is canonical, whether accepted by man as such or not. It is God and not man who determines whether a book is to belong to the canon. It is not dependent upon a council of men. It's not dependent upon one person. It's dependent upon God, and it's our duty, therefore, to discern what books are inspired or not. So how do we know if a book is canonical? How do we determine if a book is inspired? What do you all think? I'll throw it open for a moment. How do we determine if a book is inspired? Back here in the back, Wendy. Okay, so dating should have a lot to do with it. Okay, very good. Jeremiah?
If Christ quotes from it.
Okay. I'm just going to put New Testament quotations. Is that okay? Okay. All right, what else? Kathy's got... Okay, if it was generally accepted by the people of God. Okay. Tim Morris had one too. What's that?
It's intrinsic truth. Intrinsic truth or consistency?
Intrinsic truth. And what do you mean by that, Tim, just for clarification?
Tom's getting his work out again.
The consistencies concur with the Old Testament in terms of wording, voicing, type and shadow and all that.
If it's consistent with what's already been revealed and acknowledged as inspired.
Right.
Is that what you're saying? Yes, I would agree with that. Okay, very good. What else? What else determines a book's canonicity? I think another thing we could say is, is it authoritative? Remember how the Jewish people reacted to Jesus when he spoke. In Mark chapter 1, verse 22, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. There is a ring of authority, if you will, to the Bible. There is that stamp of authority. I don't know how to quantify it, but there is an authority behind it. Just like the crowds could sense that from Jesus, so we can sense that as well from the Word of God. Although that is a rather subjective qualification, there is something to that. Is it prophetic? Was it written by one who was inspired? And that goes back to 2 Peter 1:21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Mike Manning has one.
I just want to be sure you've written for item 3 what you meant to write on the board.
Okay, you all don't know how tough it is up here. You really don't know, okay? Ah. All right, anything else? I dare you. Okay, couple things we talked about yesterday. Is it dynamic? Does it have the power of God? And Tom emphasized this yesterday. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is the effect of the word of God. It is dynamic. It impacts people's lives. It changes people's lives. And with that, we begin to see inspiration, and thereby we can determine canonicity. I think that basically covers what I wanted to say about those matters. By the first century AD, by the time of Jesus Christ and his apostles, it is very clear, both speaking from a scriptural and a historical context, that the Jewish canon was closed by this time, that there was a generally acknowledged body of work that constituted God's word. The New Testament writers, on a number of occasions, if my numbering is correct, on 18 separate occasions, refer to this body of work. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" He's referring to a body of work that everyone would know. There would be no question in the Jewish people's mind that this came from some definitive body of work. Luke chapter 24, verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." John chapter 5, verse 39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." The New Testament writers, as well as our Lord himself, recognized a set of documents which were set apart from all other writings, documents which were widely recognized as inspired, and therefore were determined to be scripture, further acknowledging that the Old Testament's canon was closed by the first century AD. We may have a small allusion to this over in the 11th chapter of the book of Luke. Let's turn over there for a moment. Luke chapter 11, verses 50 through 51. This may give us the scope of the first century canon. It's not a slam dunk, but I think there's a lot of reason to believe that this represents the extent of the Old Testament canon. In Luke 11, verses 50 and 51, Jesus says that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. We find the story of Abel in what book? The account of Abel. Genesis. And where do we find this account of Zechariah? Anyone know?
Must be Malachi.
It's not Malachi. No. It's not Malachi. It's in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 and 21. Now, I believe that Jesus is alluding to the canon of the Old Testament. And at this point, I am going to refer you to page number 3 of your handout. And please note the left column and the middle column.
Does anybody need a copy of this?
Yeah, okay. We're going to need several copies. Thank you, Dennis. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 through 21. Yes, you're welcome. In these two columns, you see the two of the arrangements the Jews have used for the Old Testament scriptures down through the years. They either accounted the Old Testament scriptures as consisting of 22 or 24 books. What is the first book in the Jewish canon? Genesis. What is the final book in the Jewish canon? Chronicles. Okay? So I think what we have in Jesus' quotation is the outline of the Jewish canon. We have the killing of Abel in Genesis chapter 4, and we have the killing of Zechariah, 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 and 21. These are two bookends, two significant righteous men who were killed, one at the beginning of the canon, one at the end of the canon. I think that this is a good piece of evidence to point to. Now let's go through these books just real quickly, and I want to make a couple comments. The first five books, the first six books, you'll notice are the same as our Western arrangement. You'll notice that there is a slight deviation when we come to Judges. Some Jewish canons will combine Judges and Ruth into one book, and based on what Dennis told us this morning, that makes a lot of sense. Ruth occurred at the same time as the Judges, therefore they put those two books together. Notice that Samuel and the Kings are not divided out into first and second books. They were considered one book each. At Kings, we go to Isaiah. Then you'll notice under the 22-book arrangement that Jeremiah and Lamentations are put together. And that makes sense because Jeremiah is the one who likely wrote Lamentations because he was probably the only prophet left in Jerusalem after it was destroyed in 586. And we come to Ezekiel. Then you'll notice the 12. The 12 are the minor prophets, which were all put together. They're not minor because they're less significant, but they're minor because they're short. And they were all put together and considered one book. Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Songs, Song of Solomon. Under the arrangement of 24, you'll notice that Ruth came after the Song of Songs. Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel. Then finally, under the 22 books, you'll notice that Ezra and Nehemiah are put together, both there and under the 24 books, which makes sense because Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries of one another. Ezra came back first, and then Nehemiah followed him. So they were all around the same time there. And then we end with Chronicles. All right, I'm going to stop here for a moment. Are there any questions or comments, things that I could clarify for you? Yeah, Ken, go ahead. Yes. Yeah, I didn't have it in my notes, but you're absolutely right. That's just another piece of confirmation that they had the Word of God, that there was a collected body of work that constituted the oracles of God. Is that what you had in mind? Okay.
Can you repeat the comment?
Yeah, he was asking about Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Has the Jew then? Thank you. I'm having a hard time recalling it. Because to them were committed the oracles of God. Yeah, I may be paraphrasing there. I'm having a hard time remembering it. Yeah. Thank you. 1 and 2. Thank you. Wendy, go ahead.
I've always looked at the reason that there aren't tongues and things today is 1 Corinthians 13:10.
Yes.
But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Meaning the Bible.
Yes. Yes. Thank you. Very good. There was a moment at which it was complete. We'll get to the New Testament canon, Lord willing, on Friday. Tom?
I appreciate you bringing out Luke 11:50 and 51. And just a little side point, that also disproves evolution as well, since the shedding of Cain's blood is put at the foundation of the world.
Ah, very good. Thank you.
And
thank you.
Were you going to use Luke 24? A comment on that, verse 44 and also verse 27.
The law, the prophets, and the Psalms.
Yeah.
I had originally intended to when we were going to talk about the threefold arrangement of the Old Testament, but I'm not going to have enough time to get to there. Okay, thank you. Yes. Oh, we got you busy today, Tom. We got Wendy, then Mark.
There's a really good book called Cracking the Da Vinci Code,
uh-huh,
which also talks about how the canon was formed and the difference between the canon and some of the later, quote-unquote, gospels. It's a really good book.
Yeah, I hope we'll have time to get into that on Friday when we talk about why the Gnostic writings aren't included in the New Testament. That's a very contemporary question. Yeah, very good. Thank you.
You're probably going to cover this, but I was looking at your list up there of the four reasons, and I was thinking of the other writings that some might view will come under that category that are not included in the Old Testament.
The Apocrypha, you mean? Yeah, we're going to get there very shortly. Yeah. In fact, this next quotation I read from Josephus will be our springboard into that. All right. One final piece of proof that I will cite. And what we're talking about here is by the first century, there was an acknowledged body of work that was considered to be the Word of God, that it was closed, that there was a time where inspiration ceased and nothing was added. Josephus writes in his book Against Appian, one final and conclusive piece of evidence. Oh, that's my words. Let me get down to Josephus. All right. For we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us disagreeing from and contradicting one another as the Greeks have, but only 22 books, you guys have that, which contain the records of all past times, which are justly believed to be divine, and of them 5 belong to Moses, which contain his laws and the traditions of the origin of man till his death. This interval of time was little short of 3,000 years, but as to the time from the death of Moses till the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who reigned after Xerxes, the prophets who were after Moses wrote down what was done in their times, 13 books. The remaining 4 books contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. It is true, our history hath been written since Artaxerxes very particularly, but hath not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there hath not been an exact succession of prophets since that time. Okay. Josephus is laying down some very clear, a very clear testimony. Number one, there were 22 books accepted by the Jews as canonical, and I've already given you that list. Number two, that inspiration stretched from the time of Moses to the time of Artaxerxes Longimanus, who died in 425 BC. Right? Nehemiah and Ezra were both sent back to the land of Judah by Artaxerxes Longimanus. He died, I believe, in 425 BC. So according to Josephus' testimony, that is the time frame in which the Old Testament was written. He acknowledges that there were books written after that time period, but he also points out that no Jewish people believe that these books were inspired because prophecy, according to his testimony, had ceased. This takes us right in to this next part that Mark has already alluded to, which is, were their writings excluded from the Old Testament? And the answer to that question is most definitively yes. And that takes you to your final part of the handout, canonical versus non-canonical. It's on the back page. I'm not going to even try to pronounce, under the category canonical, those two words. What those two words mean are, the first column there are books about which there has never been any dispute. These books have universally been agreed from time ancient all the way through today that these books are inspired, were inspired of God. The second column there, the anti, are 4 books. Make sure I've got this right. There should actually be 5 books there. No. Yes, there should be 5 books there. Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Ezekiel, and Proverbs. Proverbs is missing from there. Take that out of the left-hand column and put that in the second column there. That should be under anti-legomena. Anti-legomena? How about that? These are books that have been disputed down through the years, but finally at some point were determined to be canonical. Song of Solomon was disputed by a long time by the rabbis because they perceived its text to be sensual, but ultimately they allegorized the book of Song of Solomon to represent God's love for his people, and I think that that's the way it's taught in most congregations today. Therefore, I think we would agree with that. Ecclesiastes was thought to encourage skepticism, but was accepted because of its final conclusion. And what is the conclusion of Ecclesiastes? Yeah, Ecclesiastes is obviously a journey of Solomon through experiences and through observations at which he finally arrives at the conclusion there's only one thing you can do in life that's worthwhile. So it was ultimately accepted by the rabbis as canonical. Esther, you're probably most familiar with the problem with Esther. What's the objection to Esther? God's name is never found in Esther. And the rabbis eventually accepted it because it proves that God delivered Israel in this time when their future was in doubt, and I would agree with that assertion as well. Ezekiel was thought to contradict the law of Moses and tend toward Gnosticism, which is kind of an interesting thing. We often think of Gnosticism as a first century problem, but apparently it predated that. But eventually it was accepted. And finally, Proverbs. This is kind of an interesting deal. Over in Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, there are two contradictory statements made. In verse 4, Solomon says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly." And in verse 5, Solomon says, "Answer a fool according to his folly." And for a long time, the rabbis thought that these two statements contradicted one another until they finally decided that in certain situations this is appropriate, and in other situations the opposite would be appropriate. And I think that that's a reasonable conclusion to arrive at as well. So when you take these left two columns and combine them together, and remember that we have 39 books because a lot of these books are divided in half, some aren't put together like the others, we have the 39 books of the Old Testament, or the 22 or 24 books, depending on how you number it. Those are the canonical books of the Old Testament. The second category is what's called pseudepigrapha, the clearly non-canonical books, and these books have been universally rejected by everyone as being inspired, and there's just not a whole lot to say about these. So I'm just going to skip it and go on to the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is the category that Mark was most interested in. And the question becomes, why are we excluding the Apocrypha from the canon of the Old Testament? Well, I want to go back just a moment and consider some of the precepts that we laid down as far as the closed canon is concerned. Number one, we have a closed canon by the first century. Okay? That's pretty clear. Closed canon by the first century. Number two, according to Jesus' statement, that collection begins with Genesis and ends with Chronicles, which falls right in line with the order of books as the Jews organized it in the Old Testament. According to the testimony of Josephus, the books were written between the time of Moses and Artaxerxes Longimanus. Did I get that right? Yeah, okay. Longimanus. And we're just going to put, as an approximation here, 400 BC, 1500 BC. Between that time period, according to Josephus' testimony, the prophetic inspiration ceased. After 400 BC, and number five, let's just leave it at four, otherwise I'll have to go and explain something else. I think those four are sufficient. I skipped a lot of my notes here, so I've got to be sure this is stuff we've actually covered. All right, if we use these four as our basis for determining or discerning what the canon of the Old Testament is, and I believe that these are very good principles to use, what we find is that the books that are a part of the Apocrypha can in no way meet any of these qualifications. They're not, if Jesus' quotation alludes to the canon of the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis and Chronicles, they would not be included in that list. Most of these books were written in the intertestamental time period. In fact, I think all of them were written in the intertestamental time period. There's none of these books that come close to being written at this time period of 400 BC. And it's obvious by reading these books that none of them have the mark of inspiration. They don't have that stamp of authority that we talked about. And they're not acknowledged or accepted in general by the people of God as inspired. All right, I'm going to pause here for a moment because I've got 10 minutes. Are there any questions about this? Yeah, up here. Whoa, lots of questions. All right.
You said that
yes.
This last problem up here, they don't meet any of those?
Yeah, let me double check myself and make sure I'm correct. Yes, the Apocrypha, everything under the disputed canonicity, meet none of these qualifications here. If these are the qualifications we're going to use, which I think make a lot of sense based on what we can determine from both biblical and historical sources, none of those books would meet those qualifications. Jeremiah had something back here. What about it? That the canon was closed by the first century? Okay, yeah, so one and two would go together here then, I guess is what I'm saying.
It has to be both. It would have to be one of those. I'm
confused. I'm sorry. One is the
qualification. Yeah, I see what you're saying. I see what you're saying. Okay. All right, so take one out. Two then would cancel out the Apocrypha. Yeah. No, that's okay. That's all right. You're absolutely right. I'm wrong. Jeremiah, go ahead.
I don't want to open up too big of a can of worms on this. I've heard some people say that none of these non-canonical books are ever quoted by New Testament writers. But there is a questionable statement that's made in the book of Jude referencing the dispute over Moses' body. And where that's not found in any of the books of the Old Testament. Do you know where that story came from?
Yeah, let me find it in my notes here for a second. I'm still trying to get over the fact that I missed that number one there. Whiffed on that completely. My bad about that. All right, let's see. Yes, that's in Jude 14 and 15. Is that what you're talking about? Yes, those come from the pseudepigrapha. Let me make sure that my notes are correct here. They've already failed me once today. All right. The assumption of Moses is what most people will say, that idea of Satan and Michael battling over the body of Moses, that's where that apparently comes from. The quotation of Enoch is purported to come from one of the books of Enoch. And for the life of me, I can't remember which one it is right now. I think it's important to remember in situations like this that the New Testament also quotes from pagan literature as well. For instance, Paul quotes from a poet by the name of Aratus in Acts chapter 17, verse 28. Menander is quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Epimenides is quoted in Titus chapter 1, verse 12. So just because something comes from what we might say a non-canonical source does not necessarily mean that it is accepted as canonical. It merely is saying that what's stated is the truth. Whether it comes from the mouth of a pagan or whether it comes from the mouth of a donkey, the truth is the truth. And that cannot be disputed. So even though these things may be found in some literature that's considered specious by a very strong understatement, it doesn't deny the truthfulness of what took place. So,
Wade, essentially what you seem to be saying is that it is that there's a difference between inspired and factual.
Yes.
And that, for example, when Paul quotes there from a pagan, he's saying, well, at least he was right on this.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Steve.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but you cited books of Enoch, and isn't that Enoch a second century writer rather than the Enoch that we read about in the Old Testament?
I'm not sure. I'll have to get back to you on that one. The book of Enoch, is that what you're talking about? I was looking under the pseudepigrapha literature.
I believe it's a later
Is that Enoch, a later book?
Okay. Later Enoch than it's not the Enoch we read about.
That won't fit in number one either.
No.
Okay.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. If you can't laugh at yourself, you know. Anyways, yeah, you're right. I didn't get all the dates for the pseudepigraphal literature written down. My apologies. I only did the Apocrypha because of these three things right here. That's what I was really concerned about, because the pseudepigrapha has been universally rejected by all. So, back here, Chris.
Some people have approached me with the question that there are people who are King James purists, and I think it was the first.
We got 4 minutes, man. Yeah. Do you really want to open this can of worms right now?
Maybe not. I was going to ask, is there a quick, like, what would you say to someone who's just like.
I feel like I got a target on me today.
I'm sorry.
What would I say about the King James? The King James
purists.
Because
they did eventually remove it.
All right. Thank you. All right. If I understand the debate about the King James Bible, it really boils down to this. It's the debate on what Greek manuscripts they come from. The King James and the New King James come from the Textus Receptus. And the remaining translations take into account also what's called the critical text. The Textus Receptus was translated in the 16th century by a man by the name of Erasmus. And it was assembled in the 16th century by Erasmus. And it was based off of 12th century Byzantine manuscripts. And it wasn't based off of many of those. He only had a handful, and he didn't have a complete manuscript of the New Testament available to him. So there's a lot of doubt about Erasmus's work on the basis of those things. The critical text approach is the idea of taking into account all the Greek manuscripts that have been assembled within the last 500 years and using those as a basis for determining what is the true, revealed, inspired New Testament work, if you will. And that's what the debate boils down to, in essence, is where the critical text and the Textus Receptus disagree, because there are disagreements, which one do we take? Do we take the critical text, or do we take the Textus Receptus? Now, does that fairly summarize the debate? Am I getting this accurately here among people that are familiar with this? Okay. I'm not sure I'm finished yet, Dave, but go ahead.
No, I'm just going to say I totally agree with you, except there are some books that Erasmus used which are translations of the Latin Vulgate.
Yes, yeah, and that's one of the failures of the Textus Receptus, is that there were passages apparently that were missing from the manuscript he was working from, so he translated from the Latin into the Greek, if I remember that correctly. This is a great segue into what we're going to talk about on Friday. How about that? I thought about talking about the Textus Receptus and the critical text on Friday, and I think this may just be something we need to wade into, no pun intended. So, I just thought I'd see how that joke translated. So, certainly not. And my statement of it might be apocryphal. Okay. Is there anything else you'd like to add before we conclude today? Thank you, sincerely. Thank you for all of your help. Thank you for pointing out my mistakes. That way we can all be clear, and we can all arrive at reasonable conclusions concerning the Word of God. Thank you all very much.